It's a good reminder to me to settle down and rest in Him as I get up here to preach. Just before I take you to the text and begin the message, I want to mention that this week, those of you that are aware of it, the life groups begin. And two of the groups are using the sermon series as their study guide. And I do have the question sheets available for you if you're part of one of those two groups. They're located right now in the foyer. There's a little tray under the TV screen in the foyer. So if you're part of a group that we're using this study today as part of your life group, if you want to get up right now and go grab one of those, feel free to do so. That way you'll have it. Otherwise, you can listen very carefully and then grab the sheet on the way out. So, we go to John chapter 2 this morning. I've titled this, The Best is Yet to Come. I don't always like doing sermon titles because I have a hard time coming up with them, and then after I pick one and get it already set, then Sunday morning I'm going over the notes and I don't like my title and I wish it was different, but you know, that's the way it is, so don't judge a sermon by its title, I guess. Today I'm beginning a series of the seven essential miracles of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. Last month, you may remember that I preached a single sermon surveying all seven of these miracles and the one thing that they had in common. And I promised you then that I would come back at the end of this month and do a series on each of these miracles individually so that they would correspond with the life groups. And here we are, the end of the month, and I'm keeping my promise. After having made that announcement, plans sometimes get changed, and I didn't realize then that I was actually taking vacation this coming week. So I won't be preaching next Sunday, but Bill will be preaching, and he already knows about the life group that's using the sermon series, so he won't be preaching on one of the miracles. He'll be preaching on something else that the Lord gives him. So he will have study questions for you, just so you know that, so you'll have those to use in the course of your discussions. So we begin this morning with the first miracle Jesus performed as recorded by John in chapter 2 of his gospel, and that's the turning of water into wine. And let's be clear at the outset here that this miracle, like all of the others that Jesus performed, recorded by John or others that are in the other gospels, they were not done for mere entertainment or for amusement. There is profound symbolism as well as doctrine that we discover within these miracles. And the details are there. Even as I have put together this study on this single miracle, I realize there are different aspects of it that I could develop as well. And so we could do this again and maybe take it a different direction. But we got to go with what I've prepared today. But you'll notice also in verse 11 that these miracles are called signs. This is the beginning of his signs. Why are they called signs? Well, in the Bible, a sign is always something that points to a reality greater than itself. In other words, the miracle, the sign is one thing, but it's pointed to something else. It is a literal event that has symbolic meaning or doctrinal meaning. So that's why they're called signs. Now, moving into this the body of this miracle in chapter 2, we find out that there's an invitation to a wedding celebration in the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So you've got Jesus, his disciples, and his mother Mary, who are among those on the guest list who are invited to this wedding, And they're at the part where they're enjoying the feast. These weddings were big deals. There were big banquets, and they went on for a long time. Whose wedding was this? That was a question we raised when we did a little survey of it. And the answer is we aren't told. Some Bible scholars suggest that this could have been maybe a nephew of Mary, a son of her sister Salome, or it could have been some other relative of her family. And the reason they suspect that could be the case is because Mary has this anxious concern about the wine when it ran out. So she must have had some vested interest in the reputation of the host of the wedding. But since we aren't told whose wedding it was, we're not going to dwell any further on that. That's just a suggestion. But we're also told that it took place on the third day. The third day of what? Well, it would be the third day after John the Baptist had introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and baptized him. That took place early on in chapter 1. And then as you look again in chapter 1, verse 35, it says again the next day, then some things took place here. Then you go down to verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and then he's selecting his disciples during that time. And then as you come to chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the third day. So we would say that this is the third day of Jesus' earthly ministry. After John the Baptist has introduced him, he's just getting underway now, he's been baptized, and this is the third day now that this is taking place. And he finds himself at a wedding. Now, one thing I want to mention in respect to this, just I guess to keep in mind, is that Jesus was always welcome among people who were having a good time. Now, is that worth noting? Well, I think so. And I say that because people often develop mental images of what they think Jesus was like as a person. Not always going by what the scriptures tell us, but what they've heard and some things they have in their imagination. And there are some people who want to view Jesus as kind of a loud and rowdy party animal. You know, after all, they say he dined with the publicans and the sinners, so he was there having a good time with all of those people. Well, that is true. And yet, on the other extreme, there are people who consider Jesus to be the consummate killjoy, who is opposed to anyone having a good time. And these are people who think that if something's fun, it must be immoral or illegal or fattening. And so that's the way they think Jesus is. But I don't think he was like that. I don't see where Jesus hindered people from enjoying themselves, whether it's a wedding feast, a big reception, or some other type of gathering. But he attended those gatherings not necessarily to participate in anything that was going on that would be sinful, but we rather find out that by being there and mingling with people, it provided a platform for him where people listened to his teaching. That was his goal. But whatever Jesus did in those settings, let's not let our imaginations get carried away. Let's just understand that if people were having a good time, Jesus was okay with it, and he was sometimes there. Now, he's at this wedding feast, and we know what the crisis is. The crisis, of course, is the wine ran out. Now, that's not a good thing. You have to understand something of the culture of the day to appreciate why this was such a serious thing. It may not mean much to us today, because if you're at a banquet or maybe a dinner or something at church here and it looks like the food's going to run out, you can always run up to D&W and grab something. We've had to do that once or twice with a funeral luncheon. And it's nice having a grocery store nearby. We're glad that sometimes there are 24-hour stores open. Meijer's is open around the clock, so if we need anything, we can quick run over there if we got a late party going on. But we know that in the day in which Jesus lived, it was a serious thing because they couldn't quickly remedy a shortage of anything. If they didn't have it, you were in kind of big trouble. And running out of wine, as we should know by now, that was a serious thing because from a cultural perspective, it could create great embarrassment and humiliation, if not disgrace, for the host. It'd be a terrible thing. Now, I know that's being kind of harsh on a host, but that's the way it was in that culture. That's why Mary was in a panic. And if this was one of her relatives who was the host of this thing, then she wants to help out and protect the reputation of her dear relative. But when you think about the wine now, people like to focus on that. But let's understand a principal fact about the wine in this particular case, as well as wine when you see it throughout the Bible. That is that wine is a symbol of joy. Wine is a symbol of joy. Does that sound strange? Well, the rabbis used to have a saying, where there is no wine, there is no joy. That was the rabbi saying that. So to run out of wine in an occasion like this, at a wedding feast, would be almost the equivalent of admitting that neither the guest nor the bride or the groom were happy. We ran out of wine, now it's an unhappy occasion. Well, again, think culturally here, okay? Now, if you run out of booze at your party, you probably, well, I better be careful where I'm going with this. Started down a road here and I can't turn around. But, I mean, if the joy is done because you run out of beer, you got a problem. Okay, I'll just say that. But, you know, thinking in terms of the wine as a symbol of joy, I think it's also important that we not ignore the Bible's warnings about the abuse of wine and strong drink, alcohol of any sort. Read the book of Proverbs alone. But you will find that the Bible repeatedly condemns drunkenness, but also overindulgence in not only alcohol, but food. So let's keep all of that in mind. And I would add to that, that as you read through the book of Proverbs in particular, because it's a very practical book, Ecclesiastes as well, and as you follow some of the guidance you get from the apostles in their letters, we would certainly understand that there are going to be certain places and activities where a Christian would be wise to avoid. For one thing, for the sake of testimony, but also for the sake of not becoming a stumbling block to another believer, or putting ourselves into a position of temptation where we just might cave in and cross the line. So it takes great wisdom, and as Paul instructed us to walk circumspectly, get the big picture. Where are we going? What are we doing? Why are we doing this? But just remember, wine is a symbol of joy. Think of the joy aspect, because that becomes important. Because as we look at this miracle, we're learning actually lessons about life and religion. There are some things here that Jesus is teaching about these very things. So we would say, when it comes to wine as a symbol of joy, that Jesus is the source of true joy. And this is what he's talking about. True joy. He restores joy when it's been lost, and he brings joy into lives that are void of it. Now consider the people that Jesus mingled with while he was on this earth. The variety of people. For one thing, we know he mingled with highly religious people who lived by the strictest codes of conduct and piety, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these highly religious people. And they had all the rules and the laws, but they were empty inside. They were void of any kind of true joy and true peace. But Jesus also mingled with people who were non-religious. People who lived on a steady diet of activities that only brought them temporary feelings of happiness. But when the party was over, they had nothing left but the same hollowness they had before the party started. And those are people he came to bring joy to and bring living water to. But we know from the doctrinal standpoint that Jesus also came into a nation, his own chosen people, a nation of Israel, whose wine had run out. Israel was ignorant of their own Messiah, even though the prophets had told long ago that he would come. And he shows up on the scene, and John the Baptist introduces him. But even though they were God's chosen people and they had all of the external ceremonies connected with the law of Moses that was given to them, they had nothing that would completely satisfy their souls. The ceremonies alone could not satisfy their spiritual bankruptcy. So Jesus comes to them when they were a nation without hope, without joy. Now this wedding feast then is a picture of that nation. And the wine of spiritual joy had run out of that nation, yet their Messiah had come to help. How do we know that? Well, back in chapter 1 at verse 26, John introduced him and said, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." Your Messiah is here, but you don't know. You don't know who he is. He's right here. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But people couldn't connect the dots, at least not all of them, and they ultimately crucified him. But there's a message here in this miracle for Israel, but there's also a message for every individual person on the planet, Jew or Gentile. And the message is Jesus offers the wine of joy that only he can supply. And he brings the wine of joy that will never dry up. Now, let's look back at the miracle again. We'll pick it up after the wine ran out. Then we see Mary's intervention. The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It's kind of a short narrative, but I wonder if there was more dialogue that took place in between here, but we have the high point of what we need to know. So the wine runs out. Now, typically, it would be the head waiter or the head servant or the caterer, whoever it would be, who would be the person who would be cornered with this crisis, and somebody would have their finger in his face and giving him a good scolding. "How could you let this happen? Who put this order in and came up short? Who's responsible for this travesty?" But Mary went to Jesus, not to the head waiter, telling him to do something about it. Now, that tells us then that probably because she was not in charge, she was a guest. But she was deeply concerned about this, and culturally, a guest was never allowed to give orders to the head waiter. So that would explain why she would not be getting in the face of the head waiter. So she runs to Jesus. Now, we asked the question originally when we surveyed this miracle, what did she expect Jesus to do? He's a guest too. And I suggested to you that certainly she did not expect him to do a miracle because he had never done a miracle yet. Don't believe all those stories about Jesus as a little boy growing up and playing tricks on his friends and doing these little miracles and showing off and doing magic tricks for everybody. He didn't do that. He didn't begin anything like that until his earthly ministry began after being introduced and baptized by John the Baptist. But even at this point, he hasn't done any miracles yet. And so, I mentioned previously that it's possible that Mary ran to Jesus because he was her eldest son, and therefore the one on whom she relied the most. And I would add to that, that knowing that Jesus was who he is, that he is the Son of God. I mean, she knew all about the virgin birth and the conception of the Holy Spirit, and how he was sent from God to take away the sins of the people. So she knew about his special place, even though he was like any normal child growing up, except he probably wasn't naughty. But I'm sure she's thinking, if anyone can think of a solution to this problem, Jesus will come up with it. He'll know what to do, whether he knows where to get wine or he knows how to handle people or how to tell the people kindly, hey, folks, sorry, this was an accident. But we're kind of intrigued sometimes by the reply of Jesus in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with us? But let me suggest to you that this was not a disrespectful rebuke. These words sound rather harsh to our ears, but we remember we have words that were taken from original language, from Greek, from Aramaic. And so sometimes it's difficult to translate language cross-culturally to a point that we fully can appreciate it. But technically speaking, there was no harsh intent here in the way he addressed her as woman. Woman was actually a title of respect, much like our word or our address, madam or ma'am. It was respectful. And remember when Jesus was on the cross before he died and he commended his mother Mary to the keeping of John? And remember his words? He looked at her and he looked at John and he said, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." So he wasn't being disrespectful. He was placing his mother into the charge of John, his friend. Now, I know Jesus had other half-brothers, and why he didn't commend them to them, I don't know, other than we know that a couple of them were not believers. And maybe there was not a close relationship. I don't really know, but I don't have time to play with that one right now. But I want you to remember also, the way Jesus responded here, he's just inaugurated his earthly ministry. He's right on the, just crossed the threshold of it. And his ministry is ultimately going to lead him to the cross. Therefore, he may have been suggesting here to his mother that from now on, she was no longer to think of him as her son, but now as her Savior and her Lord. Because Mary needed the salvation he came to bring just as much as anybody else. And things have changed now in this relationship. He's crossed into a new phase of his life and his ministry. And there'll be a change in the relationship. Well, you can chew on that for a while if you want. But let's move into the body of the miracle for a moment. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, that is to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So we got six stone water pots that are laying nearby. Now these are large containers, and if you do the math there in verse 6, you would come up with an estimated, in our standards, anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water that these stone water pots would hold. And Jesus tells the men to fill the pots with water. Now we know the crisis was they ran out of wine, which in itself was insulting to the guest and embarrassing to the host. But when Jesus gives that command to fill them with water, aren't you certain that everybody who hears that, which would have been the disciples and the servants and maybe his mother, fill them with water, they'd be thinking, water? Serve them water? Is that the best he can come up with? Serve them water? It'd be better just to tell the people who ran out of wine and send them home. That would be way less humiliating for the host than to serve them water. That'd be total disaster. Yet, we noticed it when we studied this before that there was unhesitating obedience on the part of these servants. And that was something that impresses me. Now, whether there was any dialogue that went on, it's not recorded, and John didn't see that it was important enough to say anything about it. He just says that they took them and they filled them with water. They acted quickly without any argument. And rather than just putting in a little water, they filled them all the way to the brim. Now, my imagination starts going, and I'm thinking, maybe they were just being a little snarky about it, you know, thinking, he wants water, we'll give him water. We'll fill it all the way to the brim. I'm not going to come to that conclusion. That's just a thought. But all I know is they did what he said and filled them full. One commentator suggested this: a brim full of obedience brings a brim full of blessing. In other words, God looks for wholehearted faith and complete confidence in his power, whether we understand what he's going to do or is doing or not. If we expect a little from God, we'll get a little from God. Now, I'm not suggesting or promoting prosperity theology here, you know that. I'm just stressing that total obedience and total trust in him, whatever it is in our daily lives, that's what he's looking for. He's the Lord of the good times. He's the Lord of our crises. And all he wants is our trust and our obedience all the way, wholehearted, not half-hearted obedience, not half-hearted trust. Because if that's what we give him, that's what we get. Well, you know the result, of course. Verse 10, it was the best wine ever. Now, the head waiter, of course, thought that the groom saved the good wine for last instead of the normal way they would do things, which would be to serve the good stuff first and then the cheap stuff last after the guests were half inebriated already or wouldn't care by that time what they were drinking. They wouldn't know the difference, and maybe some of them would already have been gone. But you want to impress them first with the good wine, and then when they're not all together there, then you give them the cheap junk and you're good. But he's surprised because he tastes it and it's better than the first wine they ever tasted. Better than ever. Now, that's rather unusual, but yet, at the same time, that's the way God does things. So I want to leave you here in the next 10 minutes with a few personal lessons. A few personal lessons that we can just take away from this experience. First of all, Jesus makes ordinary things extraordinary. He makes ordinary things extraordinary. He can do that. This is a miracle that took place in an ordinary town. Just an ordinary village. Not a big city, not Jerusalem where the big crowds of people were. Just a little town. At an ordinary wedding, this wasn't a royal wedding where there were TV cameras and all the press were there to cover this. This was just an ordinary wedding in an ordinary town, in an ordinary house, among ordinary people, not royalty. And Jesus used ordinary water pots, ordinary servants, ordinary water as his instruments to do something extraordinary. And there was no fanfare here, no grand announcement. Nobody sent out word, hey, everybody gather around. Jesus is going to do something about the wine crisis here. Let's come around and see what he's going to do. No, no announcement took place. Nobody knew about that miracle except the servants and the disciples and Mary. Of course, Jesus knew. But when you think about that fact, the ordinary things, maybe you feel like your life or your job or your situation is just routine and insignificant. Join the club because you're among the majority of people who are not satisfied totally. I mean, nobody really knows who we are. They don't recognize us. Our names aren't in the headlines. We're not well known. We go and do the same routine day in and day out, week in, week out. But as you read through the Bible, you discover that God always chose and always chooses simple, ordinary people, ordinary situations, ordinary things to do extraordinary things. He meets people in the dull, routine pathways of life, and he does what he chooses to do. All we have to do is be obedient to him. If he says, fill the pot with water, fill it with water. If he says, go to work and do your job the best you can, do it. We just have to be obedient to him and let him do what he desires. And the results, they may be amazing. Or the results, we may not even know how amazing they are till sometime later down the road. But Jesus makes ordinary things extraordinary. Second, Jesus is the Lord of abundance. Now, don't you think 150 to 180 gallons of wine is kind of overkill at this point? I mean, they've already used up what wine they had, and I'm sure they had a pretty good supply of it to begin with. But now that it runs out and it's time to be serving the cheap stuff, he produces another 180 gallons almost. Why? Because he's the Lord of abundance. He can always produce way more than is needed. When we come to chapter 6, we'll be looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And out of that tiny little lunch, Jesus fed way over 5,000 people, and then when that was over with, the disciples had to go around and gather up all the leftovers and pack them into Tupperware containers and take them somewhere. I don't know what they did with all the leftovers, but there was plenty. But that's the way God works. And I think maybe the Apostle Paul had that in mind in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Yeah, he can go way beyond what we're asking for or even imagining. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Finally, Jesus saves the best for last. He saved the best wine for last. Now, you may be a person whose testimony, and I know many of you have this testimony, that says how the first half of your life you lived as an unbeliever, following your own will and your own ambitions. But eventually the fun ran out. Things dried up. Then Jesus came into your life and changed everything. And the last half of your life has been far better than the first half. I know some of you have that testimony because I've read your testimonies when you've come into the membership of the church. And it's tremendous to read those testimonies. However, many folks, maybe there's someone listening to this message right now who hasn't yet experienced that. That you're still one of those who's seeking satisfaction through the cheap wine that the world offers you today. You don't know the joy. You have yet to discover that. I pray that soon you will, if not today. But there is also an aspect of this truth that applies to every Christian, every one of us who we've been a Christian for a long time, maybe. And we're trying to live a life that honors the Lord in all that we do. But we all know full well that even when we are doing the best we can, life can be difficult, stressful, and sometimes cruel. But this is not all there is it? We know that we have eternity to look forward to. We know after we die, everything's better. We know that Jesus promised to come again, and when he comes again, he's going to make all things new. And therefore, the best is yet to come for us, even as good as it can be down here. We're enjoying the wine of joy that God gives to us in Christ right now, but the best wine is coming. We get to heaven, and that's why the Apostle Paul said what he did in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's what we have to be looking for. Now, notice at verse 11, John says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So he manifested his glory to his disciples. So by capping it off in this way, it tells me that this miracle that Jesus did at the wedding was not about the wine. It wasn't about saving the day for the host. And it wasn't so much about the dispensational lesson for the Jews about Jesus coming to bring them new wine. Those were all part of it. And they're all, especially that last one, were significant aspects of this miracle. But the chief objective Jesus had right out of the starting gate of his earthly ministry was to manifest his glory to his disciples, to strengthen their belief in him as the one to whom they would commit their lives. And so I guess the question is, as we close this, is are you living your life right now for the party the world has to offer you? Or are you living your lives looking forward to the feast of the Lamb of glory that is to come? Jesus saves the best for last, and the best is indeed yet to come. Father, thank you again now for the time together, and as we conclude our service, we ask you to